We're back in our series in Acts today. I'm going to start us off with a story. So listen if you will. The kindly old bishop entered the arena under armed guard. The stands were filled with an angry mob. Their shouts filled the air. Suddenly a voice from heaven spoke to the bishop saying, "Be strong, Polycarp, and play the man." Despite the noise from the crowd, many of those who stood by nearby also heard the heavenly voice. Once inside the arena, the soldiers quickly brought Polycarp before the Roman proconsul. Polycarp, the well-known bishop of Smyrna, was the last living link with the 12 apostles, and he had studied under John. As soon as the crowd learned that this famous bishop had been arrested, a great cheer went up. The proconsul tried to get Polycarp to deny Jesus Christ. "Swear by the fortune of Caesar. Take the oath, and I will release you. Curse Christ." The bishop stood firm. 86 years have I served the Lord Jesus Christ, and he never once wronged me. How can I blaspheme my king who has saved me?" The proconsul threatened, "I have wild beasts ready, and I will throw you to them if you do not change your mind." "Let them come, for my purpose is unchangeable," replied Polycarp. "The wild beasts don't scare you? Then I will burn you with fire," said the proconsul. "You threaten me with fire, a fire which will burn for an hour and then will go out. But you are ignorant of the fire of the future judgment of God reserved for the everlasting torment of the ungodly. But why do you delay? Bring on the beasts, or the fire, or whatever you choose. You shall not move me to deny Christ, my Lord and Savior." When the proconsul saw that Polycarp would not recant, he sent the herald to proclaim three times in the middle of the stadium, "Polycarp has confessed himself a Christian." As soon as they heard these words, the whole multitude of Gentiles and Jews furiously demanded that he be burned alive. Immediately, dry wood was brought out and heaped in the center of the arena for a bonfire. And when they were about to nail him to the stake, Polycarp said, "Leave me as I am. He who gives me strength to endure the fire will enable me to remain still within the fire." They agreed to this and simply tied his hands behind his back with a rope. In his final prayer, he prayed, "Oh, Father, I thank you that you have called me to this day and hour and have counted me worthy to receive my place among the number of the holy martyrs. Amen." As soon as he uttered the word amen, the officers lit the fire. The flames rose high above his body, but miraculously, he was not burned. Those who watched said, "He was in the midst of the fire, not as burning flesh, but as gold and silver refined in a furnace. And we smelled such a sweet aroma as of incense or some other precious spice." Since the fire did not hurt him, the executioner was ordered to stab him with a sword. As soon as he did, so much blood flowed from the wound that it put out the fire. That's intense. That's intense, is it not? Why do I start this? Anybody recognize that story? The martyrdom of Polycarp? Anybody ever read the actual version of that? That's a true story. That really happened in 168 AD. Last living link to the apostles. Why do I start out with this story? How does it make you feel? How do you feel when you hear a story like that? A little shaken up, yeah? And empowered? That's good. Anybody relate with those feelings? Shaken up and empowered? A little of both? Maybe one or the other? Yeah. Those are intense, intense stories. And we're about to read another one in the book of Acts. We are returning to this book. The reason why I start with that is because I want to get us in the right frame of mind of what these stories of those who surrender their life for Jesus are supposed to do to us. They are supposed to shake us up, but they are supposed to inspire and empower and make us feel like, yeah, me too. Wouldn't that be great? And maybe some of you say, no, it would not. Just listen to the sermon, okay? So take a bit of review before we jump into the passage. If you're following along in the Bible, we're in Acts chapter 7, verse 54. Starting this verse 54, we're going to close out the rest of Acts chapter 7. Take a moment to catch up to where we are in the text of the book of Acts. We've been reading about a man named Stephen, who is part of a 7-person team selected by the church community to oversee the daily distribution of food for the poor and needy widows of the church. So the next thing we know, this Stephen is getting in debates with several other of the diaspora Jews that make up the synagogue of what's called the Synagogue of the Freedmen, as it was called. So Stephen is so filled with wisdom by the Spirit living in him that he just destroys these Jews in debate. And they try another tactic because they're losing. They can't stand up against his wisdom. So they instigate his adversaries. They instigate certain people to begin slandering Stephen, and by claiming that the king he's been proclaiming wants to do away with the temple and with the Torah, change the customs of Moses, and, you know, destroy the temple. Two of the most central symbols of Jewish identity during this period. So Stephen gets arrested. He gets brought before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish high court, and he must defend himself against a bunch of false charges. But instead of defending himself, remember the sermon a few weeks ago? We had this long sermon, the longest sermon I've ever preached, actually, believe it or not, where we were looking at Stephen's defense or his speech. Instead of defending himself, though, Stephen uses those charges that are brought against him as an opportunity to retell Israel's story, a story that he shares in common with his accusers and those before whom he stands trial. So Stephen tries to, if it's a military move, he tries to outflank his opponents by indirectly suggesting that they have the whole story wrong. So he's retelling, reminding them of what their scriptures, their shared story, are all about. An eternal, unbreakable promise made to them by Yahweh God that had never quite come to pass. That is, until now, in the person of Jesus. So by retelling the biblical story, Stephen's trying to get them to realize that they come from a family that has a long history of opposing God's efforts to rescue them by failing to recognize the very leaders that he raises up for their salvation, for their rescue. So the story is one of, if you will remember, it's one of promise and flawed or incomplete fulfillment. Not because of Yahweh, but because of the stubborn hearts and deaf ears of his people. So ultimately, Stephen wants his accusers and judges to see that just like their fathers repeatedly rejected the leaders Yahweh sent to them in the past, they too have rejected the fulfillment of God's promise. The chosen leader, judge, and deliverer, Jesus, the Messiah, to whom all that whole scriptural story, all those scriptures point. They point forward to a future coming leader, judge, deliverer, king, who is Jesus. But they're just missing it. They don't get it. God even raised up apostles like Peter and John, whom he empowered with his Spirit to send them to these leaders. But they have failed to recognize them as God's chosen representatives, and they rejected them. Now Stephen himself stands before them, yet another messenger sent and empowered by God for their salvation. And as we will see today, they are not convinced by Stephen's argument, and they fail once again to acknowledge the Spirit of God by which he speaks. And here we go. We'll start here in verse 54. It says, when they heard these things, that is the Sanhedrin, when they heard these things, they became furious and ground their teeth at him. Literally, that ground their teeth. Maybe you guys have a different translation there. It reads, they gnashed their teeth at him. Anyone ever gnash their teeth at someone? Maybe you have. I had somebody, I'll just say, who will remain nameless, who used to say, you're cruising for a bruising. She'd like talk through her teeth, and it drove my brother and I crazy. It's not my mom, by the way. They gnash your teeth. But how angry do you have to be to gnash your teeth? You have to be like, I mean, like, humans rarely gnash their teeth, if ever, right? But animals do. Beasts do, right? In fact, they do it all the time when they're afraid or when they're ready to attack or protect or something like that. You see, there's a subtle thing that Luke, I think what Luke is doing here, the author, he wants his readers to view the rulers of Israel as animals, animal-like. They're mere beasts, those who are supposed to rule in wisdom with carefully reasoned and just decisions. They're simply surrendering to these beastly urges within them to attack the enemy who threatens them, just like an animal. This is a subtle trick, actually, on the part of the author to get us, his readers, to thinking back to Daniel chapter 7, if anybody can remember what that is about. It's a passage that everybody should know what it's about. I'm not saying you have to memorize it, but everybody should have that in their mind, what Daniel chapter 7 is about. Daniel has a series of nightmare visions where these beastly rulers are coming up out of the chaotic waters of the sea, one after another, and they're wreaking havoc upon the inhabitants of the earth, right? These are the kingdoms of the earth, one after another, and they all the rulers of the kingdoms act like beasts. That's how they rule. And that's where they come from, the chaotic waters of the sea. This is bad stuff. Until, that is, judgment is rendered. The heavenly gavel comes down, and one like a son of man, which means human, not a beast, but one like a human being, is escorted into God's presence right up there. And he's given power and authority and rule over all those beasts, all the kingdoms of this world, and people worship him as God. That's right there in the Hebrew Bible. What are we supposed to do with that? Well, we know what to do with that, right? Because we know who that son of man, that son of human, the truly human one is. And Luke is trying to say, we download Daniel chapter 7 here. When he says, oh, they're just like gnashing their teeth, it makes us think of a beast animal. Oh, beastly rulers. Oh, I see what you're doing, Luke. I see. That's all in one word, right? So cool how the biblical authors do this. He is given authority over all this. And then verse 55, it says, but Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked intently toward heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Pause for a moment. Do you remember how Stephen began his speech? If you think back, it's an open Bible quiz. You can actually, it's a very beginning, first few verses of chapter 7. Remember how he began his speech, his defense to the Sanhedrin? He said, the God of glory appeared to our forefather Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia. That's how he begins. Fathers, brothers, fathers, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham, and he ends his speech with the exact same thing. He sees the God of glory. That is not a common title, if you will remember. In fact, it only appears three times. At the beginning of Stephen's speech, at the end of Stephen's speech, and once in the Psalms. So we'll forget about the Psalms right now, okay? But that's a rare thing. Obviously, that's meant to bookend this whole this whole thing. So God's glory is uniquely associated, if you remember, associated with the temple or the tabernacle. That is the earthly place in which the visible manifestation of his heavenly presence and power resides. That's what the temple is. The temple is one of those hot spots, like a Wi-Fi hotspot, you know, of God's glorious presence, the place where heaven and earth overlap. But it's not the only one. In fact, Stephen is witnessing one of these rare overlap moments right here, right? The temple is, God's presence is not just in the temple. In fact, it might not even be there. But God's presence is being made manifest right here, but no one else can see it except Stephen. So when Stephen sees heaven opened here, please, let's get this right, okay? Let's not imagine a scene as if Stephen is looking up and he sees far in the distance a door in the sky and then a Jesus figure, kind of like the LDS art, you know? Like, this is, we should get these images out of our mind. This is not, when it says that he's looking toward heaven, this is not what we should be envisioning. Although, this is the image that I download most often, right? Because they use the word heaven, and that means sky. So I think, okay, well, yeah, sky. Jesus lives in the sky. Not really, okay? It's better to think of it a different way, okay? Literally, in the Greek, let's get these out of here, okay? I don't want to see that Mormon art anymore, okay? Literally, I saw it enough growing up. Literally, in the Greek, Stephen is looking not toward heaven, but into heaven. It's not only it's only translated toward, since that's the visual assumption that we've inherited from our tradition. It would be better to think of this as an interdimensional portal that Stephen is looking into. That kind of blows your mind, right? Interdimensionality. Think of heaven as another dimension that is present. Heaven is right here. In fact, if you could see what Stephen sees, I bet you would see the vision in Revelation right now. If we could see the heavenly dimension that's present right now, we would see the four living creatures and the elders, and we would see, that's what we would see. That's the reality of what's happening right now, but we just can't normally tap into it. He's having what the biblical authors call an apocalyptic vision. Apocalypse just means revealed, like uncover, to make what is hidden visible. Stephen's eyes are open to see heavenly realities which are always present, but which humans are rarely able to perceive. And I've spent my whole life thinking heaven is a place. But the more I sit with the descriptions of the biblical authors, I realize that's an incorrect assumption on my part and on the part of the traditions that I've inherited this idea from. So heaven is more like another dimension, I would suggest, than a place. The heavenly realm of existence is not distant. It's present. We just can't normally perceive it. But much like, you know, like Elijah, remember that thing in 2 Kings 6, right? Where Elijah and his servant and his servants all freaked out because everyone's this earthly army is encircling them. And Elijah's like, dude, our side outnumbers theirs. And he's like, what are you talking about? You're insane. And he says, open his eyes, Lord. Open his eyes. And then God opens his eyes to see that there's a vast heavenly army surrounding them that far outnumbers this earthly army. It was there all along, just didn't have eyes to see. I think that's the same kind of thing that's happening here. So in the midst of this earthly courtroom, so cool, right? See what's happening. Daniel chapter 7 is downloaded in our mind. So overlaid on top of this earthly courtroom is the heavenly courtroom. He sees the Son of Man escorted into the presence of the judge, given all power and authority and rule. He sees the true ruler. He sees the true judge, even though the rulers and judges of his people are condemning him to death. He sees the one who stands as a witness for him, who pleads his case in the heavenly courtroom. Isn't that so great? Isn't that amazing? And we saw it in the martyrdom of Polycarp, right? He had another one of these kinds of visions. Be strong, Polycarp. Play the man. Like, what happened there? Heaven and earth met and overlapped and intersected. I think it actually happens quite often in the stories of the martyrs. You get a glimpse of a reality that's present all around us that we don't normally see. So good, but I got to stop saying that. Verse 56, look, he said, look. Of course, no one else could see. Look, he said, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God, the human one, you beasts, standing at God's right hand. How is that for blasphemy? That's something that you can't wrap your mind around. They can't wrap their mind around it. But they covered their ears, shouting out with a loud voice and rushed at him with one intent. So in Stephen's speech, he made something, a big deal of being able to hear God when he speaks and reveals himself. Moses heard. He heard the people of his generation didn't hear. And Stephen sees a parallel with the Sanhedrin. They have uncircumcised ears, he said, which is kind of a weird image, right? Anybody ever circumcised their ear? I don't even know what that is like. It means that they aren't even part of the covenant. They don't have ears to hear like God's people. They're outside of the promise. It will not be fulfilled with them as long as their ears remain the way they are and their hearts remain hard. So now they show that they are unwilling to listen to anything that Stephen says. It's a comical image in a way, right? Because I always think of a kid, la, 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 I can't hear you. Like that's what we did when we were kids. But some adults do that too. And that's exactly what we're seeing here. Notice also, Stephen says the exact same thing, that God, I messed that up here. He says the exact same thing that God said. So the idea is that someone who is a human being could be elevated to a place of equality with Yahweh himself. That is something that is very difficult to swallow. Even though it's right there in the scriptures in Daniel chapter 7, these leaders have no category for making sense of a mere human being ruling alongside God in heaven. And it sets them over the edge. They don't even render a verdict. They don't pass down a sentence. They simply cover their ears. They rush at Stephen. They drag him outside the city, and they begin to stone him. By the way, the stoning here is not the pleasant kind of stoning. I'm not endorsing that kind of stoning. But it's not the stoning that makes you feel good. It's the stoning that kills you. This is large, heavy rocks that get thrown at you until you pass out and you die. This is the kind of stoning that you got to take off your coat to get a good wind-up at. I know it's graphic, but it's in the Bible. Bible's not for children. Verse 58, when they had driven him out of the city, they began to stone him, and the witnesses laid their cloaks at the feet of a young man named Saul. Now, Luke, what is he doing here? He did the same thing that he did with Peter. He did the same thing that he's doing with Stephen and Philip. He's introducing us to the next character in the narrative that will take center stage, Saul. We'll read about him in a little bit, but not today. Verse 59, they continued to stone Stephen while he prayed, Lord Jesus. That should make our ears perk up, right? No one prays to Jesus. You only pray to the Father. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Who does that remind you of? Someone's dying, being executed, and he prays for his spirit to be received. Yeah. And it should remind you of Jesus. It should be just immediately like, wow, he's just like Jesus. Verse 60, then he fell to his knees and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Who does that remind you of? Jesus. And when he had said this, literally, it's not he died. It's he fell asleep. It's so disturbing that a translation would remove that. Like that's hard to understand. That's one of the greatest images that we have for death. A very popular thing. I don't like how the translation does that. Literally in the Greek, it says Stephen fell asleep. Not literally fell asleep, right? You get it, I hope. That is another allusion to the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 12, the very end of Daniel to be exact, where it describes the Jewish hope in a physical, bodily resurrection from death. We sleep in the dust of the earth for a time, and then one day, God will raise us back to life. The wise to eternal life, and the wicked to eternal shame and abhorrence. I'm just using the words that Daniel chapter 12 uses. This is our hope, the resurrection, that we will be raised to life one day. We just fall asleep for a little while, and one day we wake up. What a great image. What a great way to talk about death. I'm just going to sleep. And then at the end, and Saul agreed completely with killing him. Saul, who will occupy the spotlight for almost the whole rest of the book, he's in complete agreement with the Sanhedrin's unlawful stoning of Stephen. So, this is our passage. What are we to make of the passage we just read? How do you imagine Luke, the author, would have us respond to what he has written here? What's his point? What is he trying to get us to do? What is he trying to get us to think? What is he trying to get us to feel? I think to answer that question, we need to pull back, okay? Pull back, remind ourselves of the big picture, where we are in the overall flow and structure of the book. So if you remember, this is a long time ago when we started Acts. Acts has a four-part structure. Here it is. And we've just come to the end of the first major section. So we're about a fourth of the way through the book. It might speed up from here, actually, because there's large chunks that we'll do in the future. But as you can see, Luke has given his book a four-part structure, which corresponds to the mission that Jesus gave his disciples at the beginning of the book. He didn't just give this mission to his disciples, he gave it to all of us, the church. What is that mission? Do you remember Acts 1:8? What did he say? I'm giving you my Holy Spirit so that, you will be my witnesses in three sort of segments of the journey. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, first part of the book, and in all Judea and Samaria, second part of the book, and to the farthest parts of the earth, the rest of the book. The four-part structure reflects the whole mission that Jesus has given us as his church in Acts 1:8. As you can see, Luke has placed this episode that we just read with Stephen at the very close of the first major section, right? He didn't have to put it there. He could have picked and choose where he puts these events, how he arranges his narrative. He could have left it out. Why did he choose to include this narrative and place it at the very end of that first section? That is, he wants us to view it as the culmination of that section. Everything has been leading up to that. Just think about the trajectory of the book. Can we do a bit of a review really fast? How does it start? Jesus says, I'm leaving, going up to be with God. But sit tight, wait in Jerusalem, and I will pour out my Spirit upon you so that you can be empowered to be my witnesses in an expanding mission. And they do. The Spirit is poured out in power. They're enabled to do things that they otherwise couldn't do. And this movement results in just amazing stuff. Thousands come to be part of this new kingdom movement and call themselves by the name of Jesus. And they start, we get these glimpses into that community, right? What does the Spirit do to a community that surrenders itself to Jesus and aligns itself with his rule and starts getting empowered and filled as the new living temple? What does it look like? It looks like radical generosity. It looks like selfless love for others. It looks amazing. It's so awesome. I love all these little progress reports, but it's not without problems, right? There's an internal threat of corruption, Ananias and Sapphira, and God's like, nope, done. We're not having that in my church, okay? Remember that? That was a bad little episode, but God's like, no, not in my house. And then we have the next thing. They start experiencing opposition, right? Start small. They just get a talking to. Peter and John, right? Don't preach about Jesus. And they're like, yeah, whatever. We're going to still do it. And then it elevates, right? Then they get imprisoned. And then they get flogged. They still don't die, but this is the culmination of the whole thing, right? Then Stephen actually gets killed for it. And a large persecution in the next few verses, you'll see, breaks out in Jerusalem as a result of this. So Luke has placed this episode that we just read with Stephen at the very close of the first major section. He's placed it here as the culmination. So Stephen's martyrdom is meant to be a vivid illustration of the whole point of the book, that God has given his spirit, the spirit of the Messiah, to his people in order to empower them as a living temple to bear witness to him and his rule, beginning in Jerusalem, then all to all Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth. Another way to put this is that God is on a mission of world domination. But he's dominating the world in one of the most surprising manners imaginable, through the faithful witness of a persecuted yet peaceful and priestly people. You see it in Stephen. What's he doing when he prays for his enemy's forgiveness? Is that not a priestly act? Is he not ruling the way that God intended his priest kings to rule? This whole story, the whole story of the Bible, it's being fulfilled right here. Stephen's witness stands as the culmination of the central theme of the book. Luke holds up the example of Stephen, and he says to his readers, this is what it looks like to be Jesus' faithful witnesses in a hostile world, in which many corrupt and evil forces are allowed to continue to exist and vie for power. Stephen isn't even an apostle. Nevertheless, he perfectly exemplifies Jesus, which is what it means to be his witnesses. Remember also, Acts is part two of a two-volume book, Luke Acts. And the four-part structure here of Acts, that's been designed directly to map right on to the three-part structure of Jesus' life in Luke. The point being, and I know this is getting a lot here, but I said this at the very beginning, the point being that the biography of Jesus that was begun in Luke is intentionally being continued in Acts. Jesus' life is now being lived out seamlessly in the lives of his spirit-empowered people. Isn't that so cool? Stephen, empowered and indwelt by the same Spirit who empowered and dwelt within Jesus, is enabled to live a life and die a death that looks just like Jesus, to faithfully bear witness to his continued life and rule via his Spirit. Just consider how Luke has ensured that when we look at Stephen, we are reminded of Jesus every step of the way. Here's Stephen, or as the Bible Project depicts him, all right? But his witness to Jesus is present the whole thing. Think of the parallels. There's so many. Both of them stand trial before the Sanhedrin. Both of them have accusers that are stirred up that produce false witnesses. Both of them are charged falsely with blasphemy, specifically in their claims about the temple and Moses and the Torah. Both of them they have statements about seeing the Son of Man at God's right hand. So they combine Daniel chapter 7 and Psalm 110. Both, and that's the statement that gets them killed in both of their examples. That's what Jesus says. From now on, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power in heaven. And they're like, do we need any more witnesses? Let's kill him. And that's exactly what gets Stephen killed. All right? He's saying, I am the Son of Man. You're just going to elevate me to my rule right here. And then in both situations, they're both executed outside the city. They both pray for their spirit to be received by God. And the capper of all cappers, they both pray that their enemies would be forgiven of their sins. The point couldn't have been made any clearer. This is what Jesus meant when he said that we will be his witnesses. The first major section of the book ends on a note of pure triumph. Sure, from one perspective, it looks like a tragedy, doesn't it? What happened to Stephen, that could be viewed as a tragedy, but it's clear that Luke, the author, intends for us to see this not as a tragedy, but as a triumph. We are seeing the life of Jesus lived out faithfully in his people. Stephen is known as the first martyr. That's true, but the word, and you've probably heard this before, Greek word, martus, from which we get the English word martyr, that's just the word that we translate as witness. In Jesus' mission statement to his people, you will be my witnesses, my martyrs, in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, to the farthest parts of the earth. That's the whole reason we've been given the Spirit, so that we can be martyrs, witnesses of Jesus. Given just how clearly Luke lays this out, it's surprising to me how many Christians I encounter still think that martyrdom is somehow like optional. Like, I hope I don't get martyred because that's not for me or whatever. I remember taking a few years ago, and I won't name the church or the denomination, but I took a class several years ago, and they were talking about spiritual gifts, you know, like 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 12 and passages like that, talking about these gifts that the Spirit can give us or that he can give some other people, and we're all one body. And one of them that they included in the list was martyrdom, and I was like, how'd you like to receive that gift at Christmas, you know? I got a gift of a new Xbox game, or whatever. I got martyrdom, you know? Like, no one wants to receive that. That's a weird gift. What are you talking about? It's not included in any gifts. But really, a lot of Christians don't know what to do with this gift. They don't know what to do with martyrdom. And so they just I don't know about it. But martyrdom isn't an add-on. It's not an option. It's actually our mission. We're called to be martyrs. We're called to be witnesses. Luke couldn't have made this more clear. Think about part one. And I keep coming back to this passage. But Luke chapter 9, that should be on the top of our minds here. It says, once when Jesus was praying by himself and his disciples were nearby, he asked them, who do you, the crowd, say that I am? They answered, John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. And still others, that one of the prophets of long ago has arisen. And then he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered, the Christ, the Messiah, the King. But he forcefully commanded them not to tell this to anyone, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and experts in the law, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. Then he said to them all, if anyone wants to become my follower, step number one, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life because of me will save it. And he goes on. Jesus taught those who would be his disciples that we must develop the daily discipline of dying to ourselves, of denying ourselves, of surrendering our lives to death. And he says this on the heels of predicting his own rejection and execution. So lest we think that the only reason Jesus had to die on the cross was because that was what was necessary in order to fulfill prophecy or to make atonement for our sins, this passage should disavow us of all those notions. To the contrary, great quote by John Howard Yoder, here at the cross is the man who loves his enemies, the man whose righteousness is greater than that of the Pharisees, who being rich became poor, who gives his robe to those who took his cloak, who prays for those who despitefully use him. The cross is not a detour or a hurdle on the way to the kingdom, nor is it even the way to the kingdom. It is the kingdom come. Wrestle with that one. The surrender of one's life is necessary if one wants to call oneself a Christian, a follower or apprentice of Jesus. Why? Because the cross is the embodiment of the kingdom itself. It's not an incidental detour from the main point or just a hurdle that must be jumped over, like a prophecy or something. And neither is it a way to the kingdom, as if the kingdom were the reward and the cross was something to endure to get that reward. No, the cross is the embodiment of the way of the kingdom. The way God designed humans to rule this world was in sacrificial, selfless, intercessory love for others. This is precisely what Jesus came to demonstrate for us, so that when we live and die as he did, we become fully human, full partners and co-rulers with God of this world. The stoning of Stephen demonstrates what salvation is. It's only when we're willing to die for our enemies and pray for their forgiveness that we demonstrate we have truly been saved from this corrupt generation, saved from all concern of self. That's something we need to be saved from, because that's all I think about all the time is myself, unless someone could save me from this corrupt generation. I could be saved from concern for myself. And that's exactly what Jesus does. We are saved from all concern for ourselves, finally freed to love others as Jesus did. Come, children, come, children. So, how do we do this? Let's wrap up here, because we're going to celebrate communion here in just a couple minutes. How do we do this? How do we develop the daily discipline of self-denial? Let's put that verse back up there. How do we develop the daily discipline of self-denial, of surrendering our lives for the benefit of others? I have three suggestions, just suggestions. This is not like from on high. This is just some ways that you might creatively develop that discipline of daily giving over your life to Jesus, counting your life forfeit. Number one. I don't have it on a slide, so you're just going to have to remember it, all right? Number one, somehow we must get over our fear of death. There's nothing so illogical as a Christian who's afraid to die. Really, illogical. I'm afraid to die sometimes, many times, most of the time, but that's totally unreasonable for me to do that. So we must get over our fear of death, and here's a suggestion I have for you for doing that. Block out an hour this week where you walk in a graveyard, okay? And just see what God says to you. This is a great way to do it. I know it's very morbid, right? But somehow you need to get out of your, I'm going to live forever, you know, mode of thinking. And you are confronted with the dead. The dead is surrounding you. All sorts of things God tells you in that moment. When you walk in the graveyard, you're like, that's going to be me. Could be me in 50 years, but it could be me tomorrow. And given a certain amount of time, no one's going to see my grave anymore. I'm not going to matter. What am I doing with my life? What is debt? Why am I afraid of death? All those things, you have to wrestle with it. Somehow we must conquer our fear of death. And one good way to do that is by blocking out an hour of time where you're just in prayer, walking through a graveyard, letting whatever thoughts the Lord gives you come to you, however unpleasant they may be. We need to conquer that fear of death. Or meditate upon what comes after death. What did Bethany say? Was it last week? Seems like an eternity ago to me. Last week she said, she quoted that passage, I consider our present sufferings absolutely nothing compared with the amazing glory that is to be revealed to us. Like, you could do it that way. Use that walk that way. Okay, number two. Three suggestions. Number two. Another thing that I would suggest you do is read stories of the martyrs. Now, I've got this embarrassing book. It's by DC Talk, and it's an homage to 1999. So, but that was a good story, wasn't it? And there's a lot of them in here. Read a book. Read Fox's Book of Martyrs. Or if you're like brave and bold, I got this one, but I hardly ever read it. It's Martyr's Mirror. This one's so good, except you can't read it to your kids because, not because it's not martyrs, I want to read it to my kids, but it's in Old English and they can't understand it, so that's a bummer. But if you can read Old English, ye Old English, then please do. But meditate on those stories of those who did have the courage and the fortitude and the joy to lay down their lives for Jesus. Make that a regular part of your morning routine, maybe. Read a story. Just get yourself Fox's Book of Martyrs or something like that, or this Jesus Freaks book, if you're dumb like me. And then You could just read a story and then say, like, God, what do you want me to do? How can I lay down my life on behalf of others today? Who do you want me to do that? And then the third one, and this is the last one, and the most important one, okay? A lot of sermons, it could be very easily misunderstood that you just have to try harder. You just have to get your life in order. Nothing could be further from the truth. If you just try harder to be a martyr, you'll never get there. You'll never get what God actually wants. He wants you to have joy in this. He wants it to be like you're like, oh, I thank thee, O God, that you have brought me to this day and this hour, just like Polycarp said, that I would be counted worthy to be included in the number of those who give their lives for you. Oh, that has to be our joy. So how does that become our joy? This is the third thing. You have to have, your heart has to be captivated by Jesus' love for you, if you're ever to have that kind of love for other people. If you don't understand the love of God, I don't care how much you try, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. It's not about trying harder, like, oh, wow, wasn't that guy noble? If he didn't understand the love of God, no, he wasn't noble, because it wasn't a joy to him to lay down his life. Let your heart be captivated by Jesus' love for you, and do that. A great way to do that, the best way that I know how, is by meditating on the stories of Jesus' love for people that are written in the Gospels, especially the cross. The love of God is revealed most profoundly in the cross of Christ. And if you understand, oh, Jesus has this extravagant love for me, there's nothing that you wouldn't give him. Right? It's a joy. Everything else is a joy. If that becomes your pattern, then loving, like giving of yourself, self-emptying love for others, even your enemies, becomes just the normal pattern of your life, because you're always dying. You're always dying. Every day you're dying. And so if your life literally gets demanded, you're like, great, awesome, even better. How else can I serve? Do you see what I'm talking about? So just to sum up, walk through a graveyard, get over your fear of death, read stories of the martyrs to inspire you to see what could be possible, maybe to say, what's wrong with me? Why am I not like these guys? Lord, please help me to be like them. And then the third one is meditate upon the stories of the love of God for you in Jesus. Meditate upon those gospel stories.